I guess I'm just loud. Could you hear me back there? All right, now we're on. If you're listening on the internet recording, then you have to read the scripture yourself. We just read Mark 12, 1 through 12. So pause, read it, and then join us. Having been involved in K through 12th grade education and youth ministry for over 20 years, I can confidently say that perspective matters. How often, and I see David shaking his head, and all the teachers in here shaking their heads, because how often have you had a student come and tell you one side of a story? I didn't finish my homework because I wasn't able to get this assignment accomplished because my mom was busy and she's not feeling well, and she's this and that and this and that, and then, oh, okay. And then you go to the authority, go talk to mom or dad, and you all of a sudden hear a slightly, actually more than a slightly different story. Oh, no, that's not the way it is. Is that what Johnny said? It's always good and important to grasp the perspective of the authority, especially when it comes to how we view God, which would be our theology, if you will. Theology is simply the study of God, and theology is not just for theologians. Every single one of us has a theology. It's what you think about God, what you understand about God, what you know about God. And is that knowledge, is that understanding, is that feeling and thinking based upon a man-centered, a human-centered perspective, or is it based upon a God-centered perspective? Very well-meaning people, and even some of us, often say things that have much truth in them, but on the surface of things and the way culture has gone and is continuing to go, they also are mixed with quite a bit of misunderstandings, if not outright untruth. God is good all the time. Is that true? Yes, right? Okay, but do you understand that for real? Do you believe that, really? What about when you're in the midst of suffering? What about when you've just lost that loved one? We struggle with such issues, don't we? Jesus is nice. He's a really nice guy. Yeah, sure. Not always. Everyone knows God in some way. Romans 1 would say, sure, there's truth there, but in the way most of us understand that in this culture, the Bible would offer a different perspective. How about this one? We're all children of God. Is that true? In one sense. But if you see things from God's perspective, it starts to, honestly, it'll mess you up. You'll be so counterculture. You'll be so going against the flow of not only secular culture today, but even against modern evangelical culture. Well, my encouragement to you and my challenge to you today is to not care about the winds of culture, whether they be secular or labeled Christian, but to look at the Bible, to look at the authority. And we're going to look at a text today that really helps us to see things from God's perspective, as Jesus is going to tell a story as we continue this study of Mark chapter 2. We see these opposing perspectives, but there's only one truth, and that truth comes from the authority in Christ. The main idea of the sermon today, and I encourage you to take some notes if something hits you and you feel a prompting from the Holy Spirit. Main idea, a good and patient God will severely judge those who reject Jesus. But the gospel brings forgiveness, assurance, confidence, and power to all who believe in Jesus. We're going there today in 3 points: the parable, the point, and the people. In the context of this passage, this is the last week of Christ's life. Many call the Passion Week. He's now in Jerusalem. Things are culminating. Today, Some think Tuesday, some Wednesday. I'm on the side that it's still Tuesday. On Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you remember? And the people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then things quickly dissipated as he stood alone in the temple, inspecting what was happening. And the next day, on Monday, he saw that fig tree, you remember, and he expected to be there to be fruit on it because of the leaves, and there was no fruit, and he curses it. He goes into the temple and sees all of the money changers and all the false business and the swindlers swindling the people of God in the temple, and he throws the tables over and kicks them out. On Tuesday morning, he comes and explains the fig tree that had withered to the disciples, and he taught them that faith, that believing in God would move mountains. He taught them to forgive. Then he comes back into the temple where he teaches again, and the leaders questioned his authority, as we looked at last week. Where did you get this authority? Who do you think you are to do these things that you're doing? Within 72 hours, he would be hanging on a cross on Friday morning, and then on Sunday, he would rise from the dead. The context of this passage sets the stage after he was just asked this question, by what authority do you do these things? And he so cleverly answered. You can look back at last week's study, the end of chapter 11, for that answer. But then it says in verse 1 and point 1, once again, he began to speak to them in parables. Parables. A parable is a story. It's not a real-life story, but it uses real-life examples and illustrations to hammer home one main point. It's different than an allegory. An allegory is going to have everything in an allegory is going to be representative of something. A lot of people want to take the parables and make them say things that aren't the point of the parable. Our goal is, what is the one main point that Jesus is trying to hammer home? He began to speak to them in parables, and he says this. He tells this story. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Very common in this day for things like this to happen. This is the way business was done. So it was not unusual at all to have a foreigner come in and buy a piece of land and plant a vineyard and dig a wine press for the making of the wine, to build a tower for security and protection, and then to leave and to lease it out to tenants. And for the tenants, it's a pretty good deal. Imagine you're an early century Jew in Israel, and you don't have much of an income source, and someone comes along and says, hey, I'm going to build a vineyard, and I'm going to put you in there. You take care of it for me, and I'll pay you a real good wage. You get to keep some of that fruit, and all I'm expecting is some in return. So the people around understand, certainly, this story that Jesus begins to tell, but I think they probably understood it even on a little deeper level than maybe we would, because they would understand, especially the leaders of Israel, that God used the nation of Israel and the people of God. He used a vineyard to explain parabolically or allegorically his relationship with those people. I'm sure that many of them standing there hearing the beginning of this story say, that language sounds very familiar. And if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, go ahead and flip back in your Bible in the Old Testament with me. In Isaiah chapter 5, you're going to see very clearly this vineyard illustration. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, verse 1 says this, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. He goes on in verse 3, oh now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? I provided everything my vineyard needed. I supplied everything it needed. There's nothing else I could do, nothing more, nothing greater that I could do. But when I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Sour, rotten, useless fruit. Here we see the total provision of God. He has given everything for his people, and they failed to produce fruit. Verse 5, he says, "And now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it." How do we know, Brian, that the vineyard is talking about the people of Israel? Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And so what is Jesus doing back in Mark in the parable is he's setting the stage for this story that's going to hammer something incredibly home for the leaders of Israel that are watching him, and for the multitude of the crowds that are standing listening to Jesus teach in Solomon's porch in the temple. Let's go back to Mark. It says in verse 2, when the season came, what season? The harvest season, which oftentimes would take about 4 to 5 years once a vineyard was planted to finally get some fruit to make some wine. It says he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Makes sense, right? Logical. Of course, that's what he would do. Verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and he treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. What is he talking about? He's giving, in a nutshell, the history of Israel and his relationship with the nation of Israel as his covenant people. He's saying, for thousands of years, for 2,000 years, I planted my people. I gave them every resources they need. I gave them every provision. I cared for them. I gave them my word. And every single time they fled from me. They turned their back on me. They committed adultery on me. And so what did I do? In continuing to provide for them, I'd send them a prophet. And the prophet would warn them and call them to repent. And how did the people treat the prophets? They killed them. They beat them. They would imprison them. He's giving the history of Israel right in front of their very eyes. And so he sends these servants. The people reject the servants, beat the servants, kill the servants. And so verse 6, he had still one other. Oh, and there's no mistaking this language, is there? He had still one other, a beloved son. A beloved son. I'm wondering how many of the people standing there listening might have been at the Jordan River when John was baptizing and Jesus came into the water to be baptized by John. And they heard this voice come from heaven that would say, "This is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him." I wonder if Peter, James, and John grasped it when he was telling this story, because they had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the Mount of Olives, where they saw Jesus transfigured before them into all his full glory. And they heard the voice once again come from heaven that said, "This is my beloved son." He still had one other, a beloved son, and finally he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." And the language and the way this is written originally, it makes it kind of an "of course." As the heir, as the one with authority in the sending of the son with the delegated authority, they should have respected, they should have acknowledged the son. But, verse 7, those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. So if he dies, the owner's way off in some far country. If the heir dies, we're here already on the vineyard. We'll get it. It becomes ours. We don't have a right to it, but we want to control it." Oh, it speaks so much to not only those who are here listening, but to us today. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, a few things we need to grasp, and we don't want to, again, sink too deeply into every little part of a parable, but there's some things that are very clear. The man that planted the vineyard is God. The builders that we're going to look at in verse 10 in a little bit, the ones who were the tenants of the vineyard, it's very clear that it is the leaders of the nation of Israel, that the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who have the responsibility to lead God's people, to teach God's people truth, and to lead them in the ways of God, but had run so far off course. They had become self-serving, self-seeking, self-motivated, and only cared about their own control, enrichment, and position. And here are these leaders standing in front of Christ with a multitude also around them. We know that these are the ones he's talking about from Acts chapter 4. In verses 10 and 12, Peter's preaching this sermon in Acts 4 that says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." He's a man that they had just healed. The authorities want to know, "By what authority did you heal this man? By whose name?" By Jesus' name he was healed. Verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." We're going to look at that in point two, "which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What's going on? The leaders wanted to control what belonged to God. They wanted it for self-seeking purposes, and Jesus is coming, and he's telling them, literally, it's like a play-by-play commentary of what's going on right now at the present time, that very week, and what's about to happen in just a couple of hours. That's the story. That's the parable. It's point number two. Look at the point. What is the point of the parable? He makes it clear through a question. Look at verse number 9. He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" I tell you this story. A man plants a vineyard, goes away to a far country, leases it out to some tenants. After 4 or 5 years, some fruit should be grown. He expects the fruit. He sends a servant for the fruit. They beat him up and send him back empty-handed. He sends another servant. They kill him over and over and over again. Finally, he sends his son. They kill him and throw him outside of the vineyard walls in rejection. In rejection of the master. So Jesus pointedly asks a question: what will the owner of the vineyard do? Mark has slightly different perspectives on the story than Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke also have this story, and sometimes the details, they don't contradict in any way. They're actually helpful and insightful in adding to the story. And in Matthew, it seems as if the people answer him and say, "He's going to come and destroy the tenants." And Jesus affirms that. And here in verse 9, he says the answer: he will come. Yes, he will come and destroy the tenants, which is the first judgment. You see, God is a just God. He is good, and he must judge. And so when there is wickedness, he will come and judge. And Jesus says, yes, of course, that's the right answer. That's the right thing to do. They just killed multiple people and they killed his son. The owner is going to come and kill them. Capital punishment, destroy them. But there's another judgment here that's given. He says, and give the vineyard to others. So two things. He's going to come and destroy them, and he's going to give that vineyard to others. And then, as any good preacher should, he goes and references the Bible. In verse 10, he says, have you not read this scripture? That the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What's going on? Again, he announces judgment. He's using the story of the parable to prove a point to them. The point he's making is that the leaders of Israel and Israel itself will be judged. National Israel will be judged for unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. Another word we could say is unbelief. Rejection of God. Rejection of his Messiah, of his Son. We don't want him. We will not listen. We will not obey. And so judgment does come, and Jesus obviously was predicting the physical judgment here that would come in 70 AD when the Roman army would sweep through the city of Jerusalem and not leave one stone unturned. Thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed, slaughtered by the Roman army. The temple was destroyed, and since that day there has not been one sacrifice, not one offering, not one, everything was destroyed. Even the records of the Levitical priesthood and such, everything was destroyed. And so there's this physical judgment. There's also the aspects of spiritual judgment and understanding that when those people of the chosen physical race of God, if you will, when those people were killed apart from Christ, they were sent to eternal damnation in a place called hell, separated from God. But there's also an understanding of this second part of the judgment, the giving the vineyard to others. All because the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone. This stone and ancient building projects, they obviously didn't have the benefit of Black and Decker and all these wonderful tools that we have today, but they would find these stones, and they would go through dozens, if not hundreds of them, to find the perfectly cut stone, the one with perfect edges that they could line every other stone up with, and it would be perfectly even, that they would be perfectly level on the top, all six sides of it perfect. That would be the cornerstone. Or other times, cornerstones were used as the capstone on top of a building, more of a beautiful adornment that would hold it all together and everything would consist. If that stone was removed, the building would fall apart. No matter what kind of cornerstone he's talking about here, the important point is the cornerstone was the most important stone, the pivotal stone. And the picture he's saying here, which is a quote from Psalm 118, I wonder if I know he's doing it on purpose, but the same psalm that the people were quoting just a few days before when he entered into Jerusalem, he now quotes back to the leaders and says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You had all these stones, you had the perfect one right in your midst, and you threw it in the heap of trash. But it's not the end of the story, is it? Because that stone that was thrown into the trash pile has now become the cornerstone, the most important stone. And he says in verse 11, this was the Lord's doing. Who's doing all of this? God is doing all of this. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. His purpose and plan is for Messiah to come and to die. They don't see it, they don't get it, they can't grasp it or understand it, and because of that, they will be judged. Unfaithless, unfaithful, rejecting God, rejecting his word, rejecting this beautiful, incredible understanding that this is marvelous in our eyes, that the thing that was most rejected has now become the highest, incredibly most important thing that holds the universe together. The second verse of that quotation really could serve as a motto for the whole Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, I don't know if you've been seeing this like I have, but it's a gospel of paradox, of human amazement at the unexpected work of God. The kingdom of God has been shown, especially in chapter 10. When we study chapter 10, it's the kingdom of God's been shown to demand the reversal of human values, the reversal of human expectations, the reversal, if you will, of human man-centered perspectives. And in it, are the first are last, and the last are first. The rejected stone becomes the most important stone of all, and we are suddenly left gazing into the wonder of the unsearchable ways of God as they're being revealed not only in the teaching but also in the experience of Messiah, of God. Is this marvelous in your eyes? Do you read and wonder? Has your appetite for glory and wonder been satisfied in any way by the stuff of the world? Climbing the ladder of life and reaching your pinnacle of success, or have you, by God's grace, been able to see things from His perspective and to understand what He has done? The amazing story of the gospel that God Himself came and gave His life, served us. And we oftentimes act ho-hum about it. Yeah, I've heard that story before. Grew up on it. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave. Yeah, tell me something new. Church, the stone that the builders rejected has become and is now the cornerstone. And it is marvelous. It is glorious. It is amazing in our eyes. And if you cannot see that, oh, I call upon you to tremble today. To tremble because you may not know Him. If He is not marvelous in your eyes, maybe your perspective is so man-centered, so self-centered, you have not been able to even grasp the glory of the gospel. Point number three, the people. The people. And they were seeking to arrest Him. They are the leaders of Israel, scribes, Pharisees, chief priests. That's nothing new. They've been wanting to arrest Him for quite some time now, as we've seen in our study. They were seeking to arrest Him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them. Yeah. Good understanding. But listen, but instead of responding in repentance, what happens? They get harder. They get harder. And listen to me, this is why I just told you, if any of this or any time any preaching from the Word of God hits you and says, ouch, oh, be careful. How we respond is so important. Here's why. It's very dangerous, even very dangerous. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, I'm thankful you're here. Or if you're here today and you've been in church for decades upon decades, that doesn't necessarily mean you're a true Christian. There's a whole lot of folks that know how to be religious outwardly. And I can't see that in you. I can't. That's between you and God, but it is part of my duty to warn you, to not take these things lightly. When you sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God for any time, it will do one of two things always. It will either lead you to repentance and faith. And as Christians, that's not just a one-time thing. We continuously repent and believe. Repent and believe. It will either lead you to repentance and faith, or it will harden your heart. You'll begin to hate it. You'll begin to despise it. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. What would set them off so much? They're angry. I mean, maybe we don't get that from the language there, but they are ticked. They are not happy with this guy. They have not been happy with Jesus for a long time now, and it is building. Again, Luke and Matthew give us a few different perspectives. If you flip over to Luke chapter 20, in verses 15 through 17, the same story is being told, the same parable and explanation. Verse 15 says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Verse 16, "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." It's very similar to Mark, but Luke adds this. "When they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.'" The leaders hear, they hear this, and they say, "Not us. No, not us. Could never happen. Not in a million thousand years. No way. No, 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 no. We reject that." Why? They wanted their position. They wanted their human-centered view of God, which allowed them, in essence, to control God. They had their own God, made in their own image, and they liked that God because they could walk, put him on a leash and walk him around. Verse 17, "But he looked directly at them and said, 'What is this then that is written?'" Oh, can you in your mind see that glare? Woo! To be looked at Christ that way. "He looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.'" I want you to notice also what Jesus is doing here is he is showing that he's in control. You see, Jesus didn't die a martyr's death. He wasn't running where they grabbed him and killed him. A martyr's death is an incredible thing, but Jesus did not die a martyr. He did not die a victim, church. He gave himself up. He followed the plan of God purposefully and willingly. And so he's in control. He's sovereign over this whole situation. He says, "You guys, you're getting angry and this and that. It's all in the plan. You're just working out God's will. I am, you're a part of this perfect will that God has done. I'm on this mission to die, and you're going to help me fulfill it." In Matthew, flip over to Matthew chapter 21, verses 43 to 44. Matthew explains another important piece of the puzzle where he says in verse 34, "Therefore," which I've told you this before, when you see a therefore, what do you need to do? Look what it's there for, right? So this is a purpose statement, and you can go back and read it yourself, but it's basically the same story he told and Mark just told us. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Who gets the kingdom? The fruit producers. "I'm going to take it away from you, leaders of Israel. I'm taking your authority away. I'm taking your leadership away. I'm taking this kingdom away from you." And then he goes on and says, verse 44, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Again, talking of this stone that the builders rejected, it's become the cornerstone. In essence, he's saying, be on guard, be aware, tremble in fear. Why? Because this stone If you reject this stone, it will fall on you. If you fall on the stone, if you're walking by and you trip up on the stone because it's hard to grasp, and church, it is. This is why we must look at it from God's perspective. We approach our theology, our study of the Bible, from God's view, not mine. We start with God, and only in starting with God can we then understand ourselves. And then we work it out from there. And so he's making sure we understand this. If you trip up on Christ, if you just can't receive it, can't accept what he says, if it's too hard or harsh for you, if you can't come to grips with your own sin, you're going to fall on this stone and you're going to be broken to pieces. And then when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Other commentators have suggested that the falling of the stone is rejection of Christ in this life, and the stone falling on you is final and last judgment. I also look at this passage there and believe that falling on this stone is again tripping up on it, not understanding Christ, confused, not really liking him or what he says, or simply being apathetic about him. Where the stone falling on anyone, that's outright rejection of Christ. And most of us here today, I don't believe, would be in a position of saying, I just reject him. But are there any of us that are apathetic? That you're here today, and when you walk out, you will have no more thoughts or contemplations of Christ for the rest of the week? Whether it's apathy or rejection, church, it's all unbelief. So who does the kingdom go to? You take it away from these leaders of Israel. And yeah, I even say from the nation of Israel itself, national Israel. We're learning some things here, and I don't have time to go deeply into that complicated issue and subject, but I do want you to see this thing that truly is marvelous and amazing in our eyes. In Matthew 21, right before this parable that Matthew tells of the tenants in the vineyard, he tells another parable that helps us understand and clarify a few things. Verse 28 of Matthew 21, Jesus helps answer the question, who gets in, if you will? Who gets the kingdom? Who goes to heaven? He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said to the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? It's a good question, right? Go to some guys, hey, I want you to go work in the field, in the vineyard for me. I'm not going to go. But afterwards, what's it say? He changed his mind. He repented. And then he went. The other son said, yeah, I'll go. Send me. I'm going. Never goes. He says, which of the one did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe. You did not repent. You did not bear the fruits of repentance. So who belongs to the people of God? Or to put it another way again, who will enter the kingdom of God? And several of Jesus' parables, including this one we study today, reveal that entering the kingdom of God involves three things: responding in faith to the message of repentance that he preached, recognizing Jesus as the one who brings in God's kingdom, and living in a way consistent with this recognition. You see, this parable communicates the sad message that the leadership of Israel had met none of those requirements for participation in God's kingdom. So instead, tax collectors and prostitutes and others who respond to Jesus in repentance and faith will comprise the new vineyard tenants and the wedding feast guests. Repentance and faith, those are the ones that receive the gift. We see also here that Jesus is presenting to the Jews a change in the people of God, as far as he's not just at this point any longer going to make a distinction. The Jews had been the covenant people of God and carried those promises and covenants for years and years, and now he says, I'm opening it up. There will no longer be a difference between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich or poor, male or female. All are equal before the cross. And it's not just a simple shift from Jew to Gentile, although obviously the people of God in the past were predominantly Jewish and now are predominantly Gentile. It was also a shift in leadership. You see, that's what our Lord is talking about. And of all the people, of all the people that could have been the new leadership, that's the despised, uneducated, rejected apostles. And isn't that God's ways most of the time? He loves taking rejects like me and you and revealing his glory in them and through them. In closing, I want to make four brief applications. Things that God struck my heart with, and I'm going to go pretty quickly through this. The first one is, the perspective of providence encourages the suffering. For those who are suffering today, if your heart is broken, if you've experienced loss, if you're experiencing any type of persecution or such, especially for the cause of Christ, I hope you're encouraged by the fact that God's not surprised. He's not sitting wringing his hands like we often do, saying, what has gone on in the world? And though we may not understand it, just like it was the will of the Father to crush his own son, just because you're experiencing suffering or difficulty does not mean you're necessarily out of the will of God. So take encouragement. I believe the Romans who received this initial gospel from Mark's pen, as he wrote it to the Roman, from Rome there, the church in Rome, during the early 50s and 60s, in the first century, and they were experiencing that intense persecution from Emperor Nero. People were being boiled in oil and burned alive, used as candlesticks in his garden were the Christians, thrown to the lions and torn apart. And here Mark writes, I believe, these keen insights to let them know Jesus understands and he's got it all under control. He'll use every suffering for his glory, but can we see it that way? Can we shift that perspective away from the human perspective alone to see it from God's point of view? The providence of God, the care and superintendence with which God exercises over us as his creation is marvelous in our eyes. And if it were not marvelous enough, he has given us himself as a comfort. God cares and provides for his vineyard, and if you're suffering, be encouraged, because your God cares today. Secondly, being the people of God is a humbling privilege and responsibility. You see, God didn't have to put tenants in his vineyard. He doesn't need me or you to grow fruit, but yet in his perfect wisdom and for his glory, he chooses to use us as people. As frail instruments, and yet he uses us. Guys, it's not a right. It's not something we deserve. Some people act like God is lucky to have them. I hope that's not your perspective. I hope you understand the humbling privilege to be the people of God and that it comes with responsibilities. Let me briefly encourage and challenge you the way we act that out, the way we try our best to function biblically here at HBC is through church membership. where it's not just a club. It means something, church. It's valuable and important. And I'm of the conviction that if one is not a member of the church, of a local, and if this is not the one for you, find one. I'll help you. Find a good one that teaches the truth of the Word of God and join. In whatever way they have membership, join and be a part and serve and function. Why? Because it is our duty as the church of God to promote and to protect the gospel. The church is in trouble. We have wavered from the Word of God. We have been oftentimes like those in the vineyard in the story he told, that we're enjoying the fruits, but we don't want to give it back to God. We don't want to follow his ways. We'll reject the truth when it comes our way because it doesn't fit our worldview of me, myself, and I. Jonathan Lehman wrote in a great article that was posted to our Facebook page. If you don't like our Facebook page, go and like it today and read this article. At the end of it, he said this. He says, this is what he says, something like this in a membership interview to prospective church members. He says, friend, by joining this church, you'll become jointly responsible for whether or not this congregation continues to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Do you understand, church members, that's your responsibility? This means that you will become jointly responsible both for what this church teaches as well as whether or not its members' lives remain faithful. That is your responsibility, not just mine and Pastor Jeff and Pastor Bill and Elder Stennett. That's not just us. This is church, the body. And one day, he says, you will stand before God and give an account for how you used this authority. Will you sit back and stay anonymous, doing little more than passively showing up for 90 minutes on Sundays? Or will you jump in with the hard and rewarding work of studying the gospel, building relationships, and making disciples? We need more hands for the harvest, so we hope you'll join us in that work. Church, take church membership seriously. If you're already a member, you need to be at the members' meetings, and you need to be functioning as a biblical church member. If you're not a member, we would love to welcome you as a member. Come to the class on the 22nd and 23rd. Thirdly, faith in Christ is the power for the produce. Faith in Christ is the power for the produce. Briefly turn to Romans chapter 11. And no way we're going to dive into the depths of this chapter. But I do want you to understand these last two things. Faith. We saw that a couple weeks ago, that the point of the whole fig tree was faith. Trusting in God, believing in God. Genuine, real faith, Hebrews 11, 1 type of faith. The personal assurance of what we hope for and the conviction of what we have not seen. Why? Simply because God has given testimony to it. That's true faith. That true faith will produce fruit. The scriptures are clear on that. If you're a true believer in Christ, doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you will have a desire for him and for his ways. You'll hate your sin and you'll want to fight it. You won't be content staying in sin. In Romans 11, 21 and 22, or excuse me, 19 and 20, it says this, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. What's he talking about? Very briefly, he's saying, Paul's trying to help the church understand this difficult transition from everything was about Judaism and now the Gentiles are involved. What's going on with that? Did God change his mind? Did he go back on his word? And in essence, he says, oh no, the root has been the same the whole time. The root was always by grace through faith. Always. He didn't change. The fullness of Christ came. Now we begin to see that fullness of what it means. All grace of God by faith in Christ. But he's saying, just because the majority of the new budding church our Gentiles don't look down or start despising the Jews. He said, oh, you better not do that. You actually better be grateful and thankful, and your heart better break for those who don't accept Christ. So verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Yes, that's true. They were broken off. Why? Because of their what? Unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. They were broken off, these branches, and then you, a wild olive branch, were grafted into their tree. You share from the same roots. You drink from the same sap. Why were they broken off? Because they didn't believe. So what do we do then, Paul? Keep believing. That's point four. Perseverance in truth is the proof of true faith. Perseverance in truth. Listen, faith should be evident by faithfulness. The evidence of past conversion is the continuance of that work of conversion into the present and on into the future. Why? Because the God who saves also sanctifies. And if your past decision doesn't impact you presently, I'm fearful that your hope is in vain. Persevere. So what does that mean? What's the answer? Repent and believe. It's always the same answer. Repent and believe the gospel. Rest in the grace of God. Trust Him. Believe Him. Obey Him. Let faith that has been given to you as a gift work itself out through good works. Bless one another. Rejoice in the cross of Christ. Rejoice in the understanding that the Father has crushed His Son, that you might have life. Let us pray.